Starting in verse 13 of Matthew 19. The little children were brought to him that he might. I'm sorry. Then the little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked him. But Jesus said, "Let the little children come to him and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and departed from there.
Let me begin by saying that, no, your eyes are not deceiving you. Jim Lloyd has not aged 20 years, and not gracefully, I might add. But he had a prior commitment that he had from a long time ago. He had asked me several months ago about switching this particular month. So I will be taking his third Sunday, and he'll be taking the fifth Sunday of the month. Oh, I know you're thinking, but we always eat when Corey speaks. You know, that's why we come. No, not. I think that's why we're having the ice cream social this evening, is that to induce you to come tonight. But thank you all for being here. Let me add my words of welcome, especially to our visitors. Glad you're here today. And thank you all for coming today to come and worship the Lord with us today. Let me begin this morning's sermon by reading a poem written by Myra Brooks Welch in 1921. "'Twas battered and scarred, and the auctioneer thought it hardly worth his while to waste his time on the old violin, but he held it up with a smile. "'What am I bidden, good folks?' he cried. "'Who will start the bidding for me? "'A dollar? A dollar? Do I hear two? "'$2. Who will make it three?' $3 once, $3 twice, going for three, but no. From the room far back, a gray-haired man came forward and picked up the bow. Then, wiping the dust from the old violin and tightening up the strings, he played a melody, pure and sweet as a caroling angel sings. The music ceased, and the auctioneer, with a voice that was quiet and low, said, "What am I bidden for this old violin?" And he held it up with the bow. $1,000? Who will make it two? $2,000? Who will make it three? $3,000 once, $3,000 twice, and going and gone, said he. The people cheered, but some of them cried, "We do not quite understand. What changed its worth?" Swift came the reply, "The touch of the master's hand." And many a man with life out of tune and battered and scarred with sin is auctioned cheap to a thoughtless crowd, much like the old violin. A mess of pottage, a glass of wine, a game, and he travels on. He's going once, he's going twice, he's going and almost gone. But the master comes, and the foolish crowd never can quite understand the worth of a soul and the change that is wrought by the touch of the master's hand. All of us are, or were at some time, like that battered old violin. Without the touch of the master's hand, we would have little value or ability. But in the master's hand, we can make beautiful music. Nowhere is this illustrated more clearly than in the life of the man called Peter. With today's sermon, we begin a sermon series on the life of the Apostle Peter. Now, since I only preach on the fifth Sundays, this might take a couple of years to get through. But no character in the New Testament comes before us in living color with all of his virtues and faults as that of Peter. In many respects, Peter was the strongest and the weakest of the 12. Throughout the centuries, so many followers of Christ have been able to identify with Peter, with his faith and hope, as well as his doubts and his failures. And so for this reason, the life and writings of this apostle are a great resource of encouragement and development for all who wish to be disciples of Jesus. So just who is this man called Peter? Where did he come from, and how did he become a disciple of Jesus? And then how did he become a leading apostle of Jesus and his church? I hope to answer these and many other questions about Peter as we journey through his life together. But for today, I want to explore his background and his first encounter with Jesus that is recorded in Scripture. Now, the Bible doesn't give us a lot of biographical data on Peter, but there are a number of things that we can piece together to give us a general description of him. First of all, Peter grew up in Bethsaida. Now, Bethsaida was a town at the north end of the Sea of Galilee. Its name in Hebrew and Aramaic means house of hunting or house of fishing. One historical account says that the small town was founded in the first century B.C. and was abandoned in about 65 A.D. Bethsaida at that time sat on the major trade route between Egypt and Damascus and beyond. Peter most likely received a synagogue education, and there in the synagogue he would have learned the Old Testament stories as well as learning to read and write and to do some math. He likely knew some conversational Greek, but Aramaic was his native language. Peter was a fisherman by trade. Andrew, his brother, and James and John, the sons of Zebedee, were his business partners, and they likely made an adequate living by selling their catch every morning in the marketplace of Capernaum, which is a small Jewish community on the west central part of Galilee. Now, he was most likely dark-complected from his long hours of working in the sun, and he had a very strong build from the work of pulling in the heavy ropes that were loaded with fish. Scripture informs us that Peter had a wife and a mother-in-law. But I'm not tempted to go that way. But there are no details of his parents except his father's name, or if he had any children. It is estimated that Peter was about the same age as Jesus, in his early to mid-30s, at the time of the call of his discipleship. That's about as complete a background about Peter that we can piece together. So now let's turn our attention to Peter's first encounter with Jesus. Now, I've been using the name Peter to refer to this apostle because that's the name that we're most familiar with. But Peter was not his given name. The apostle's given name was Simon. And it was actually during Simon's first encounter with Jesus that a name change occurred. As you know, the Jewish people that were living in Palestine in the first century were under Roman occupation. For hundreds of years now, the Jewish people have been awaiting the coming of their Messiah. And they interpreted the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah to mean that a conquering hero would come and free them from Roman occupation. So when John the Baptist appeared in the Jordan River wilderness, preaching the message, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," this caused quite a stir among the Jewish people. When the crowds went into the wilderness to see this prophet, they were surprised by such a strange figure, gaunt and leathery, a product of desert solitude. Multitudes of people went to John the Baptizer and were baptized in the Jordan River. And among the multitude that went was Andrew, the brother of Simon Peter. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us this, but it's possible that Peter, James, and John had also gone to see John the Baptizer and possibly were baptized by him. And I'll let you know a little bit later why I believe that that's a good possibility. But here is what we know happened after Andrew had become a follower of John the Baptist. Reading from John, the first chapter, verses 35 through 42. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples. And looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "teacher, where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." they came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. Before we move on to the main things I want us to learn from this passage, I want to point out the wonderful ministry of Andrew, who was always busy bringing people to Jesus. In this particular passage, we see where he brought his brother Peter to Jesus. In the 6th chapter of John, he brought the little boy with his lunch, where Jesus turned it into a miraculous feeding of the multitude. And then in the 12th chapter of John, there were some Greeks who were saying, "We would like to see Jesus." And who do you think brought their quest to Jesus? Well, of course, it was Andrew. One of the greatest and most important privileges that all of us have is the privilege of bringing people to Jesus. Our job is to introduce them to Jesus and then let Jesus do the rest from there. Now let's turn our attention back to verse 42 and see what we learn from Peter's first encounter with Jesus. Verse 42 says, "He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, 'You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas.'" There are three important truths that we learn from this encounter. First, we learn that Jesus knows who you are. Jesus called him by name, Simon. Jesus knew the name that was given to him by his parents. And Jesus also knew Simon's background when he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah." So Jesus knew Simon's name. He knew his family background. But that's not all that Jesus knew about Simon. Surely Jesus knew of his character and his skills. He knew of his victories and his defeats, of his hopes and his hurts. And just as Jesus knew Simon, he knows you and me as well. In addition to our names, Jesus knows our families, our experiences, both good and bad, our hopes and our dreams and our needs. So the first thing that Jesus established in his encounter with Simon was this: "Simon, I know who you are." But that's not the most important thing that Jesus wanted to establish. Secondly, we learn that Jesus knows who you can become. Jesus said to Simon, "You shall be called Cephas." Now, Cephas is the Aramaic word equivalent for the Greek word Petros, Peter in English, which means rock. And as you will notice in the Bible, God frequently renamed people whenever he established a new relationship with them or gave them a new assignment or a promise. For example, God gave Abram, which is translated High Father, the name Abraham, meaning father of a multitude. And to Abram's wife Sarai, which is translated My Princess, he gave the name Sarah, meaning mother of nations. God gave Jacob, which is translated as deceiver or subplanter, someone who undermines someone else, he gave him the name of Israel, meaning may God prevail. And so Jesus gave Simon, which is translated God has heard, the name Peter, which we know is the meaning of rock. By calling Peter a rock, Jesus was suggesting that Peter would become strong and permanent. He would be rock solid and unmovable. Now, a rock certainly doesn't describe the kind of man that Peter was when he was first called to be a disciple, but it was the kind of man that he grew to become. Peter might have been a little skeptical of this new name and its meaning, in a similar way that Gideon felt when the angel of the Lord addressed him as a mighty man of valor. Now remember, Gideon was chosen by God to lead the nation of Israel against the Midianites. But Gideon's not so sure that he's got the right person, and that, you know, he may be thinking that you must mean the Gideon over in the tribe of Ephraim. Certainly you can't mean me. Because he says, "My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." He's trying to hide out from the Midianites. and the angel of the Lord here is addressing him as a mighty man of valor. And we know that with God's help, that is exactly what he becomes. Now, Peter didn't say anything, but he might have thought, Jesus must not realize how fickle I am, how often I'm hot with impulse and as cold as the snows of Lebanon. Jesus certainly knew these things about Peter, but he also knew something else, which leads us to the last thing we learn from Peter's first encounter with Jesus. And the third thing we learn is that Jesus has the power to make the difference. Jesus knows who we are. Jesus knows who we can become because he knows what he can do in our lives if we allow him to work in us and through us. The chorus of that old song is right. His power can make you what you want to be. His blood can cleanse your heart and make you free. His love can fill your soul, and you will see 'twas best for him to have his way with thee. I'm reminded of a similar account when God was speaking with the prophet in the 18th chapter of Jeremiah. Now, during this time in history, the 10 northern tribes have already been swept off the land by the Assyrians. The two southern tribes are continually being warned by Jeremiah, the same thing's going to happen to you. God has prepared the nation of the Babylonians to sweep them off of their land. But despite all their worshiping of idols and mistreatment of the poor and the sojourners in the land, despite their injustice and misuse of the temple, there was still time for them to change. Reading from Jeremiah 18, verses 1 through 12. The word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hands of the potter, so he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. God's telling him, I can reshape you into the kind of vessel that I always wanted you to be. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And then he gives them the reverse side also. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and a kingdom to build up and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. Kind of takes you back to the two mounts that the tribes were put on, where he's doing the blessings and the cursing, saying, do these commands that I have for you, and you will be blessed. If you don't, then here's the cursings that will come. He's trying to convey that also here as well. And he says to Jeremiah, now therefore speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now, every one from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good. Unfortunately, this is their sad reply. And they said, this is hopeless, so we will walk according to our own plans, and we will, everyone, obey the dictates of his evil heart. A sad commentary on the southern tribes of Israel. God, through the prophet Jeremiah, wanted to change the name of the southern tribes from rebellious to obedient, but they were unwilling to change. I believe that Jesus wants to change every one of our names as well, just like he renamed Peter. It begins with us admitting to him and to ourselves who we really are, and then piece by piece, he can begin to change us into who he wants us to become. Now, the transformation process is one that we must dedicate ourselves to, and with God's help, it can happen. Although it usually doesn't happen overnight. But as I said a moment ago, the transformation process begins by honestly assessing who we presently are, what our lives are characterized by, and therefore, what is our name? So what is your name? Perhaps your name is anxiety or fear. Anxiety can come from many places and circumstances. It can come from the loss of a job or the loss of family or spouse through death or divorce. But in the end, we have to acknowledge that God doesn't want us to be characterized or controlled by anxiety. And one of the best antidotes for anxiety is trust in God. The Bible teaches us this in Deuteronomy 31:8. And the Lord, He is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear nor be dismayed. And Isaiah 43:1. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. And 1 John 4:18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. When we learn to trust in God and walk in faith, then God gives us a new name. God changes our name from anxiety or fear to peace or courage. For others, your name might be addicted. As you know, we can be addicted to all kinds of things, from alcohol and drugs, whether illegal or prescription, addicted to pornography or reckless spending. And these addictions, they spring up from within us, trying to fill our lives with feelings of well-being in order to escape our unhappiness or pain. But all they end up doing is enslaving us. And God wants to change your name from addicted to freed or whole. There are those whose name is rejected, possibly from things that you have done or things that you have said. You've been rejected by family and friends, by coworkers, and even strangers can give you that feeling of rejection from a look or an action that says, just stay away. Instead, God wants to give you the name beloved or accepted. The writer of Hebrew reminds us what was said in the Old Testament in Hebrews 13:5. It says, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. To those whose name is bitter, maybe someone has done you wrong and you're harboring feelings of bitterness or resentment. Well, God wants to give you the name healed or released. Hebrews 12:14 and 15 says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by this many become defiled. To those whose name is guilty or shameful, perhaps you can't let go of your past, or maybe something's happened recently that makes you feel as if the word guilty is written across your forehead. Well, God wants to give you the name forgiven or cleansed. Acts 3:19 reads, repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. Not just covered as the sins of the tribes of Israel in the Old Testament, we see that their sacrifice covered those sins and they had to administer those sacrifices on an annual basis. But here, these sins are blotted out by the blood of Jesus Christ. And then to those whose name is adrift or meaningless, those who feel like they have no direction, or like the writer of Ecclesiastes expressed, where everything is vanity and just grasping for the wind, God wants to give the name purposeful. John 14:6 says, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus can do it if we let him. Jesus knows who we are. He knows who we can become, and he has the power to do it. He wants to give us all a new name. Peter's transformation began with a new name. But as we will see, his transformation continued with the ongoing touch of the Master's hand. Peter walked with Jesus and listened to Jesus' teachings and then allowed the Holy Spirit to work in him, making him the rock that Jesus had prophesied over his life. I want to conclude today's sermon with a true and rather amazing transformation story of a man named Clyde Thompson. No relationship to our brother and sister Thompson here. But Clyde was born in 1910, and his father was a Bible salesman. But when Clyde was old enough to stay home alone, he began refusing to go to church with the rest of the family. Most Sundays, while his family was at church, he was out hunting. And one Sunday afternoon in 1928, he was about 19 years old, he met some men in the woods, and for whatever reason, he killed both of these men. He was convicted of those murders, and so at the age of 17, he became the youngest man in Texas history to be sentenced to death in the electric chair. 2 years later, he became the youngest man on death row at Huntsville Penitentiary. As the date of his execution neared, Clyde listened to a radio preacher and asked for the man to come to the prison and baptize him. And the preacher did come, and Clyde was baptized. Legal complications kept him from being executed at this time. But unfortunately, things started going very badly for Clyde. He was worked so hard at the prison work farm that he lost his faith. Similar to the parable of the sower, the seed that fell on stony ground, it didn't have any root, and therefore when it sprung up, the sun came out and withered and died. Clyde began trying to escape from the prison farm, and there was a number of other prisoners that were killed while trying to escape with him. Clyde himself was shot through the shoulder during one of these attempts. While on death row, he got into a fight and killed two other prisoners, making a total now of four people that he has killed, and indirectly responsible for others who were killed during attempts to escape. As the years passed, Clyde Thompson was tagged by his own prison mates as the meanest man in the state of Texas. He developed such a terrible reputation inside death row that they put him in isolation. I mean, he's put in prison. You know, that's how bad it was. He was put in an old building that they had used as the morgue. A steel door was put in place, and the only opening was about a foot square with bars on it. There was no running water, no electricity in this building. And because the morgue was centered between two tall buildings inside the prison, daylight would only come in for about 6 hours a day. After about 2 or 3 months in isolation, Clyde asked the guard to bring him a Bible. Now he knew that they wouldn't bring him anything else to read, and he was getting bored and just wanted something to do. So he decided to try to prove that the Bible wasn't from God, because it was full of contradictions. At least that's what he had heard. But the more he studied, the more he became convinced it was God's word. He came to realize that Christianity was man's only hope, and he repented in tears on his knees day and night for months. He kept reading the Bible and asking if God could forgive a wretch like him. A change began to come over Clyde Thompson, and even the guards noticed it. Later, he was released from the morgue building and returned to death row. That's sort of like going from the fire, I guess, back into the frying pan. So, and there on death row, he taught and baptized eight other prisoners. And he had made such an impression on prison administration that they finally released him from death row and let him go among the prison's population. Clyde continued to study his Bible, and he even took a two-year Bible course from a college in Tennessee. Now, there's a man with optimism here on death row, and he's signed himself up for a two-year Bible course. He became the prison's chaplain, the prison chaplain's right-hand man, his assistant. And finally, after more than 28 years in prison, at the age of 45, the state of Tennessee gave him lifetime parole. They actually released him from prison, but he remained on parole the rest of his life. Once on the outside, Clyde went straight to the Lubbock County Jail, one of the largest county jails in Texas at the time, and he began a ministry program there. 22 years later, Clyde died of a heart attack at the age of 67. Now, Clyde Thompson will go down in God's record book as a great soul winner. It was Clyde Thompson, known as the meanest man in the state of Texas, who literally led hundreds of men and women, boys and girls, out of the streets of alcoholism and out of the streets of drugs and to the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ. It was this man, Clyde Thompson, the meanest man in the state of Texas, who was transformed when he allowed the Word of God and the love of God to take hold of his life. Clyde's name was changed from the prisoner of Texas to the slave of Christ. He was no longer known as the meanest man in Texas, but was now known as the most zealous man in Texas. God wants to do the same kind of transforming work in each of us and through each of us. But the question is, will you let God do it? Will we do our part and allow God to do his part? Clyde did, and so did Peter. I hope and pray that all of us, myself included, will do the same. Ultimately, transformation can only come from the touch of the Master's hand. Let's allow God to wipe off the dust and tighten up our strings and play a beautiful melody with our lives. God loves us and values us greatly, and that is in spite of who we have been, because God knows who we can become with the touch of the Master's hand. If there is anyone here today in need of responding to the invitation, and that invitation is always open and no matter what time, day or night, but if you need to respond initially in your obedience to the gospel, we would ask you to come forward. For those that might need the prayers for some secret, some sin that was made public, please come forward and let us know how we can help. Or if anybody just has a need and would like the prayers of the congregation, please come forward at this time as we stand and as we sing.
I bring my sins to thee. That all may cleansed be in thy once open fount. I bring them, Savior, all to thee. The burden is too great for me. The burden is too great for me. I bring my grief to thee. The grief I cannot tell, no word shall need it be. Thou knowest all so well. I bring the sorrow laid on me, O suffering Savior, all to thee. O suffering Savior, all to thee. My life I bring to thee. I would not be my own. O Savior, let me be thine ever, thine alone. My heart, my life, my all I bring to thee, my Savior and my King. To thee, my Savior and my King.
If you would, turn your hymnals to hymn 111 if you are using the songbook. This will be our closing hymn. After the singing of this hymn, Brother Brunel will come back up, give us any closing announcements, and then close us out in prayer. Come we that love the Lord.
Come we that love the Lord, and let our joys be known. Join in a song with sweet accord. Join in a song with sweet accord. And thus around the throne, and thus surround the throne. We're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God.
Let those refuse to sing who never knew our God. But children of the heavenly King, but children of the heavenly King, may speak their joys abroad, may speak their joys abroad. We're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God. The hill of Zion yields a thousand sacred sweets. Before we reach the heavenly fields, before we reach the heavenly fields, or walk the golden streets, or walk the golden streets. We're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God. Then let our songs abound and every tear be dry. We're marching through Emmanuel's ground. We're marching through Emmanuel's ground to fairer worlds on high, to fairer worlds on high. We're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God.
All right, thank you, Corey, for that lesson. We received two visitor cards, one from Freddie, Nora, and Lydia Perez from the Baldwin Church of Christ. I know Freddie and his wife, they work very hard with the teens out there. It's a pleasure to have you here. Please stick around so we can say hello to you. And also Barbara Grady from the South Hills Church of Christ. She says she'll actually be attending our church for the next 1 or 2 months, and we'll see if we can make that maybe even longer. So if we can just say hello to her after services as well. We also have another prayer request added on. If we can please pray for Abby Alvo. She's recovering from an accident from school, so we'll pray for her as well. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for allowing us to be here this morning, to be able to hear the word preached, and to be able to sing songs of praise to you. Father, we thank you for your love and for your mercy, and we pray, Father, that the words that we hear today, that we take them with us. God, help us to embed it in our hearts and our minds as we go out. Help us to remember that we are fishers of men, and help us to share the good news of the gospel with our neighbors and our family members and our coworkers, knowing, Father, that we just need to plant the seed and that you will make it grow. Father, we thank you for the peace that you bring us, and we thank you for the great word, Father, that we have just to reflect and to guide our lives. We pray this in your son's name. Amen. Also, please remember to come back tonight for evening services. And